You probably remember, if you've been here for some time, that we have studied all the way through the book of Ezra. And in the book of Ezra, they are rebuilding the temple. Okay? So now, if you haven't been here, I'll get to you in just a moment. But just for those who have been here, just kind of a quick review. The whole book of Ezra, there's lots of other things in it. But the main theme, the main thing that's happening there, is the Hebrew people who had been chastened and disciplined by God by removing them from Palestine, the promised land, God's promised land, moved away from them, from there. God took them away from there to chasten, to correct, to challenge them. And then after 70 years, he allowed some of them to come back. And when they came back, there was no temple in Jerusalem. And so they rebuilt it. That's the book of Ezra. We went over that very thoroughly. And then the book of Nehemiah follows on the heels of that, because in the book of Nehemiah, they have rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem. And again, we go back, you know, way back a couple thousand years in our own minds, and we recognize that the walls then around the city were defense, very different from today, because of planes and other things like that, helicopters, missiles, whatever. But in that day, if you had strong walls, you had good protection. And so having the temple without the walls was just simply not sufficient. So God raised up Ezra. God raised up Zerubbabel first. God raised up Nehemiah. It took a long time, 100 years, something like that, all told. Now these walls are completed. Okay, now that brings us up to several weeks ago in our study of the book of Nehemiah. Now, here's my question if you've been here. Do you remember, it's okay if you don't, but do you remember what happened after they completed the walls? I mean, they had this amazing dedication for the walls, and then the scripture says in chapter 9, verse 3, do you remember this? They stood up in their place. These are all these people stand up in their place, and they read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, and another 1/4 part they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. It's amazing to think about that. And by the way, plug in your own thinking that they didn't have Bibles. They didn't have what we have today. We walk in here and we carry our Bible, or we open our iPad or our phone or whatever. We look at the Word of God. And maybe you have multiple helps, and you have an Bible encyclopedia and a dictionary and a concordance and cross-references and notes and different translations or all kinds of different things that you have that can help you to understand the Word of God. They had none of it. These Hebrews who had returned to Jerusalem listened to the scripture being read because they didn't have personal copies. And they learned again, as they listened to it, how their own grandparents and great-grandparents and way back for centuries, how they had drifted from God. Do you remember that? They learned how God had spoken to them and God had blessed them. And as we sang this morning and our brother explained to us, there was a time where these Hebrews were slaves. They were captured, prisoners of war, you could call them, slaves in Egypt. And God delivered them miraculously. You remember, the children learned about this in VBS with Moses leading them out and leading them through the Red Sea as on dry land, and made walls of water on both sides so they could walk through. God did that to spare these people from that slavery. But now he's taken them out of the promised land. Now they come back. These are centuries later, generations later. And the ones that come back are listening to the word of God and how their own grandparents had heard the word and seen the power of God at work, but they drifted from God. And their reaction when they heard that was to take seriously the reality that they too could drift from God. Apologies. They too could drift from God. They took that seriously. They repented. They confessed. They worshiped, as we see in the text. And they responded in that way because they recognized not only did our forebears move away and drift from God, but that can happen to me too. And so they didn't just stop with reading and listening and confessing and worshiping, but then they made very specific commitments to God. Do you remember this? We went over this very carefully. They made commitments to God. First of all, they made a commitment to God's people. Nehemiah 10, verse 30, we remember. They said, "We will not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sins, for our sons." The first commitment they made was about God's people being pure, and they determined that they would not allow a marriage with unbelievers. They would not allow their children, if they fell in love, if they had a relationship, if they saw some cute one or some wealthy one or some wonderful personality and they were really drawn to them and they wanted to marry, they said, "We will not do that. We're going to draw a line to stay pure as the people of God, not intermarrying with the unsaved." We would call them today unsaved. Number two, they had a commitment that they made to God's day. Nehemiah 10, verse 31. "If the people of the land bring ware," think hardware, software. I don't mean hardware like on a computer. I mean like in a hardware store. That's this idea. If they bring their wares, their things that they're selling, or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath. The second commitment was about God's day, to take that one day in seven, the Sabbath, and to keep it holy. Not to do the normal duties, but rather to use that day for the glory of God, the refreshment of soul, the revival of their sense of who God is. They were going to be committed to God's day. And the third commitment they made was committed a commitment to God's house. You remember this? Nehemiah 10 and verse 32. "Also, we made ordinances for us," orders, commitments for us, "to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God." The third commitment they made was about God's house. They would financially support the work of God. Okay? Wonderful. So what happened? Did you read Nehemiah 13 as I challenged you to in the Heartline? If you didn't, I would encourage you to do that. We'll go over some of it today. It's really pretty shocking to see some of what happened there. We'll go over some of it today. What happened? One generation, they made commitments based on the spiritual drift of prior generations. Today we'll see the rest of the story. Because after the wall was completed, Nehemiah had to leave and go back to Persia, where he had come from, where he had led the people back to rebuild the walls. He, as the leader, he had to go back. He had responsibilities with the king. So he went back. But now in chapter 13, Nehemiah returns to Jerusalem. In some conjecture, it may be around 9 years later. In the last chapter, verses 6 and 7, you can see it there. He writes, "But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king," Persia, called Babylon, but it was Persia, "and after certain days obtained I leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem," and chapter 13 is the rest of the story. So what happened? What happened with this group that was so sacrificial, they left Persia and some of their families, their livelihoods, their lands, their crops, their whole life, and they left that deliberately to come back to Jerusalem, to go back with Nehemiah, to try to build a wall in this holy city, in the land that is promised from God. They make that commitment. There is no questioning their commitment. And when they get done with the wall and they have this dedication, they have this amazing reading of Scripture where they attend to what the Word of God says. And they're so moved by that that they confessed sins, not only their own, but of their forebears. And they worshiped God and they made specific commitments about God's house and God's day. And they were committed about God's people. "We're going to be pure. We're going to do what God says about his day. We're going to do what he says about his house. We're going to do what he says about his people." Their commitment was real. Nehemiah had to leave and he came back. And what we find in Nehemiah chapter 13 is they drifted. During the time Nehemiah was absent, the very generation that made these commitments experienced their own drifts from God. Do you believe that can happen to you? Watch this. I perceived that the portions of the Levites, that's for the people of God, the house of God, had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, everyone to his field. They had to leave Jerusalem and the work of the temple because they weren't being financially supported. They had to leave there and go back and get lands outside Jerusalem, outside the walls, in order to tend to their own fields to meet their own needs, because the people had stopped supporting the work of God. Nehemiah writes, "Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken?" They were not faithful in their financial support. The temple workers had to leave to work in fields to survive. God's house was forsaken. One of the very three commitments they had made just a handful of years later. Or before. 9 years, perhaps. But that's not the only evidence of their drifting from God. Verse 17, "Then contended I with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day?" I would really encourage you to read this chapter. It might take you 5 minutes. But take the chapter apart and see what else is going on in this context. It's amazing. But he said, what evil thing is this that ye do and profane the Sabbath day? Well, what is it, Nehemiah says, that you are doing that which is evil? What were they doing? They were doing what everybody else did on the Sabbath day. There was no distinction. There was no difference. It wasn't the holy day. It wasn't God's day. It wasn't the Lord's day. It was just another day. They drifted from their commitment to God's day. The very next verse says, "Did not our fathers do this? Did not our God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath." That's not all. Look at this. Not only God's house, but even God's people. He goes on and he says, "In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab." Who? Ashdod is a town there. Ammon and Moab, who is that? We read our Bibles and we read about the Ammonites and the Moabites. Who were they? Do you remember the Bible talking about Abraham and his nephew leaving Ur of the Chaldees? And Lot followed Abraham. He was a godly young man. Abraham wanted him with him. Lot left everything to follow Abram. And then Lot got wealthy, as did Abraham. And you remember what happened? Abraham said, "Hey, listen, we have too many people, too many animals, we're kind of running into each other. Listen. We need to split up. You go one direction, I'll go the other. You make a choice." And Lot did. And you remember the rest of the story, I think. That's where we see early in the book of Genesis the first indication there of sodomy. And Lot went towards Sodom, ended up living in Sodom, had two daughters and a wife. When God came to judge Sodom, when God came to get rid of this poison and this infection on the human race, God told Lot, "You need to leave." Lot's wife looked back longingly towards Sodom and was turned into salt. Lot's two daughters left, but their husbands would not go. And that night, the daughters decided, "We don't have a husband now. We want children." And Moabites and the Ammonites came from the incestuous relationship between Lot and each of his daughters. And now, I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. Look at this. "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod," there, that town close to Jerusalem, "and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people." God's people now are intermarrying with what we would today, we would tend to think the unsaved, the godly people with the ungodly, the people that know God with those who don't, the people who revere the Word of God, who profess God, who sing songs like we sang today, but act and live and think just like those who don't. No separation, no holiness, no distinctives. Just fitting right in is what we see here. Their drift from God made them minimize being distinct and holy and separated and living as distinct, different people, salt and light on this planet instead of just fitting in. Nehemiah, in this very context, you can see at verse 26, he said this, watch, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Nehemiah said, guys, don't you get it? Nehemiah was so blessed of God, so wise, so distinctively used of God. He was the one who built the original temple. But even him, he went off and married the unsaved. He went off and married the irreligious. He went off and married the ones who were not God's followers. And look what happened to him. They influenced him. So what's the takeaway for us? I mean, what are we to think about this? Are we to think, okay, now wait, Pastor McAvoy, this is the year 2022. Okay, so this happened 2,700 years ago? What do we learn from this? What is this, history class? Well, it is history class. Because God gives us these truths so that we can learn rather than doing just what they did. What do we learn? Well, you know what we learn. Well, they must not have been very spiritual. Bad lesson, bad takeaway. I know, their commitments weren't real. Bad takeaway. They weren't real bright. Bad takeaway. There's only one legitimate takeaway. The takeaway, the lesson, brother and sister, is to learn that we are made of the same stuff. And we are vulnerable to drifting from God. That's why it's in the Word of God. That's why God tells us all these things are written for our admonition. That is, so that we can read them and be admonished. We want to use the Word of God not as a window to look through and see bad, bad believers. No, we want to use the Bible not as a window, but as a mirror to see ourselves. No one chooses to drift. They didn't choose to drift. They didn't want to drift. We're vulnerable to drifting. Why does drifting from God happen? It's because it's so subtle. It's so just a little bit at a time. It's not recognized. We don't even realize what's happening. We don't want to. We don't intend to. We don't want to go where drifting will take us. Because we think we're okay, and so we don't take the words of the Lord as seriously as the Lord of the Word takes them. Hebrews tells us, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Here's a question for you. Who is buried in Grant's tomb? Grant, who was the book of Hebrews written to? Hebrews, Jewish people, and to us, the followers of God. We ought to give the more earnest heed. Watch, not to the things that we need to learn, But the things that we have learned, it's so easy to take for granted the truth of God and be unmoved by it. And to sing songs like we have sung today. And somehow sing about God passing over our sins by putting them on Christ. Or to sing something like, "Oh, how I love Jesus." And our hearts be unmoved. Never a tear from our eye. Never a prolonged time in the Word of God. Never confession of sin. Never recognition that my heart just is not on fire like it was and like it could be. I'm not sacrificing like I used to. I'm not serving like I used to. Maybe you can't do what you used to, but you could do something for the glory of God. What do you think? God warns His children to give more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let slip what we have heard. Take heed. Take heed means to turn the mind to attend to be attentive to apply ourselves to attach to it, to hold, to cleave. And Scripture tells us to take heed. And Jesus said, "Take heed that no man deceive you." And Jesus said, "Take heed, watch and pray." Jesus said, "Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness." The dimmer switch on the light of God just kind of fades a little bit, and then popularity or prosperity or whatever else just kind of becomes more attractive to us than sacrifice. Take heed. Take heed. Beware of covetousness. Let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. The context there, I think you're familiar, maybe not, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's talking about other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ the Lord. It's talking about take heed how we build our lives on this impregnable foundation of salvation in Christ. Take heed how we build. In other words, we can be saved. We're built on the foundation. This foundation will not change. We can't change it. If we're saved, we're in Christ, we can't change that. But we are building a life on it, and we can take heed or not. And we just let life happen and don't be concerned about how we're building our lives. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Perhaps we are never more vulnerable than we think that we can't fall because we think we can stand, and we think we do stand. This is reality, brother and sister. This is the only human nature there is. We're just like everybody in the Bible. We know a lot more. We have the whole Bible. All of it. We're indwelled by His Spirit. We get to look back, not at Solomon's temple like they did. We look back at the birth, the life, the crucifixion, the resurrection of the Lamb of God, our precious Savior, the one that we say His name is above every name. And mean it, sincerely committed, mean it. And yet look away and just kind of drift. And the Word of God is just not as precious as it was and as it can be. And things substitute, and we get dazzled by the things of life, and we make excuses or whatever. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Paul wrote to this pastor Timothy and said, "Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt save thyself and them that hear thee." You take heed. You pay attention to your life and to your teaching. And life came first. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Take heed. Who's this verse written to? Hebrews. Take heed, brethren, brothers, believers. Look, brother, look. Do you believe the word of God? Do you believe that it's possible for you to be the brother of the Apostle Paul and yet to have within you an evil heart of unbelief and depart from the living God? If not, why is there such a thing as church discipline? Why are there all these warnings? Why is there Revelation chapter 2 and 3 of these churches, seven different churches that Jesus said, you repent or I'm going to come and blow you away. I'm going to take your candlestick. Why are all these admonitions in the New Testament? Why is there all these warnings? How is it that we as the people of God just somehow keep on going and going and drifting and drifting? It can happen to us. That's not unusual. Oh, but there's a better way. What's the better way? Take heed. Take heed. Instead of somehow having a heart that instead of practicing faith and saying, this is what I think, but this is what the Bible says, and because this is what I think, I'm going to try my best to put that off and say, no excuses, it's all me, it's between me and God, and I am going to replace that thinking with what God says. And I, by the grace of God, I'm going to see change in my life for the glory of God. I'm going to stop lying, I'm going to stop being proud, I'm going to stop gossiping, I'm going to start, whatever, you name it. Or I'm going to start being patient, I'm going to start, you name it. Because either we're doing that, or we're practicing an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. There's no middle ground. We're either going forward or backward. We're not standing still. We've not arrived. Even the Apostle Paul amazingly said, I count not myself to have apprehended, to arrived. There's one thing I do. Forget in things of the past. I reach forward. I press toward the mark. Pressure toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God. You and I can do that too. By giving heed to the word of God. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place. We conclude this morning with three prayers that are in this chapter I mentioned on the heartline. Three prayers that Nehemiah prayed. Look at them. After each evidence of decline, take it apart, look at it, he prayed a prayer. Here was the first one. He said, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God. He prayed again. Remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of thy mercy. He prayed a third prayer, and he said, remember me, O my God, for good. Three times he prayed, remember me, O my God, because he walked with God. Brothers and sisters, if you know Christ is your Savior, we are vulnerable when we find ourselves doing well, and then we can take God for granted, and we don't hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're just chill. We're just casual. And it's kind of, I got my act together. I don't need to read anymore. I don't need to pray anymore. I don't need to witness anymore. I don't need to give anymore. I don't need to do anymore. I don't need anything. I'm fine. That's what the Laodicean church thought. Because thou sayest, Jesus said, because you, church, say, I am rich, increased with goods, have need of nothing. Why did they say that? Because it was true. They were rich, increased with goods, had need of nothing. It was true. But they left God out. They had all that they wanted in life. They had all of God that they wanted. I got about $10 worth of God. That's enough for me. That's enough. And Jesus said, I'm going to wipe you out if you don't get right. You need to repent. You need to change your mind about that. He said, you're actually wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Not among each other, but before him. That's how you and I can come to our precious Lord, and we can say, "Dear precious God, Father, Son, and Spirit, I come to you and hunger for you and desperate for you. I must have more of you and less of me." We can drift without noticing the difference, but we are wise to humbly ask God if we are drifting, and ask ourselves if there is any evidence of drifting away from God in our own lives. Hear that prayer again. If you read it, if you've got your Bible open, you can see that is the last words of the book of Nehemiah. They built the wall, but they left God. They accomplished a lot. It's a remarkable book. It's a great prayer. We get to come today to God because of his mercy. And without the grace of God, drift can happen to us. So ask, brother and sister, ask yourself, am I drifting from God? And if so, in any measure, what's the remedy? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Be concerned if you're not loving the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Maybe you say, well, no one can do that perfectly. Yeah, but if you can do it better than you're doing it now, that's the Spirit of God talking. That's right. He's good. He's gracious. He wants so much more for us.